Father in heaven, we give thanks for the lives of those Christians who have gone before us, and we pray that you would help us now to learn from the life of the one that we're looking at this lunchtime. We want to pray for the relatives of the disaster victims in Minnesota, and ask that they would know your comfort and peace in their distress, and also for the safe release of the remaining Koreans who've been kidnapped in Afghanistan, Lord. We pray that you'd give those who are negotiating their release wisdom, and that you would see to it, Father, that your name is glorified, and that we also long and pray that they would be released unharmed. So, Father, we bring these prayers and petitions to you this lunchtime. In Jesus' name, amen. So then, over these last few weeks, we've been looking at this whole subject of slavery. So we kicked things off by discovering that slavery wasn't actually abolished 200 years ago, because actually we are all still slaves, either slaves to sin, God's word tells us, which leads to death, or slaves to righteousness, which leads to eternal life. Then we moved on last week and looked at this whole question of, does the Bible condone slavery? And we discovered that far from condoning slavery, that the trajectory of God's word is actually away from slavery, and that slavery as an institution is transcended and transformed in the new community that Christ creates through the gospel. And then today, then, I would like us to come a little bit more up to date. According to current statistics, there are still approximately 12 million individuals in the world who are kept as slaves. It affects every continent and almost every country in the world as well. So here in the UK, there are women being trafficked into this country to work as prostitutes, and others become domestic slaves in people's houses where they're forced to stay and work for no pay. There's one recent case of a girl from Sri Lanka who was forced to work for 16 to 18 hours a day in someone's home and only ever given leftover vegetables to eat. She wasn't allowed out of the house and received no pay, and her passport was taken away, so she couldn't return home even if she was able to escape. And these examples and lots of others throw up this whole question: what is the responsibility of the church to issues like that? What's the responsibility of the church in society? Are we to focus exclusively on preaching the gospel, leaving social reform to the government? Or does the church actually have some mandate and some responsibility to act? And then what can we do as individuals when often we just feel so small and insignificant, and we have lots of other things on our plate as well? Well, I think someone who really helps us to grapple with some of these questions and answer them is William Wilberforce. He was a Christian who lived 200 years ago, and he spent almost his whole life in the pursuit of two goals: the abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of society. And I think where he's actually at his most helpful is that he gives us a really good example of someone who is passionately committed to preaching the gospel, but was also passionately committed to enact social reform as well. Now, I understand totally if some of you view a talk on church history as an excellent opportunity to catch up on some lost sleep. But we aren't going to be looking at various different scriptures as we go and try and draw some application from them. So I really do think that there'll be plenty here for all of us this lunchtime. So then, there are two themes that I think come through from Wilberforce's life, and we're going to look at them one after the other, and you can see them there on the handout sheets which I've given you. So the first one then is the transformation of a sinner. One of the relevant texts for the life of Wilberforce is Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 to 10, because it really deals with this whole question of the place of good works in the life of the Christian. And it's printed for you right there at the top of your sheets, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this tells us then that we are not saved by good works, but rather by God's grace. So our salvation is never the result of our morality or our charitable deeds or our religiosity, but rather is a free and undeserved gift of God. Salvation, if you like, is not wages, but a gift. So then when Wilberforce was working to abolish slavery, he wasn't working for his salvation or to somehow claw his way up to heaven. But rather he was working because he had already been saved and had experienced God's grace at work in his life. He was born in Hull in northern England. But after the death of his father, he was sent to live with an aunt and uncle in Wimbledon, and they were Christians. They took the young Wilberforce along to hear the preaching of a family friend called John Newton. He was an ex-slave trader and was the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. So a child of 10, this obviously had a huge impact on Wilberforce, and Wilberforce became very religious. However, his mother up in Hull immediately freaked out at this news and actually packed him off home as quick as she could. The last thing that she wanted was her little William becoming religious. And then several years later, of course, William Wilberforce went off to university and I didn't really think about God seriously again, and entered the late night hard partying drinking scene of the upper class Cambridge unbeliever. After graduating, he decided to enter politics and used the vast personal fortune at probably about 10 million in today's money, from after which he inherited after the death of his father, to gain the seats of Hull and later on the county of Yorkshire, and continued his life of drinking, singing, clubs, and gambling. The change came, I guess, as it often does in many of our lives, through the influence of a friend. Wilberforce asked a chap called Isaac Milner to go to France with him on holiday, and as they talked, it became obvious to Wilberforce that Milner had something that he didn't have, and that he was an evangelical Christian. Wilberforce says that Milner blew all his stereotypes of what Christians were like, and as they debated and discussed things long into the night, he eventually became convinced of the truths of the gospel, and later on that summer was converted. And afterwards, William Wilberforce entirely ascribed his conversion to providence. That is, God sovereignly working in his life. His salvation was the free gift of God. It is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, as Paul reminds us. But he also felt that in many ways he had to make up for lost time. He'd wasted his years at university and his early years in the House of Commons as an MP, and now he really wanted to give his life for something that really counted. And that leads us on to the second thing that Paul says, which is that we were saved for works. So we can see this here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So this is saying that each of us is prepared and equipped for the good works that God wants us to do. However, the thing for Wilberforce was that it wasn't immediately clear what good works he was actually meant to be doing. It certainly seemed that God had prepared him for something exciting in his life. After all, he was on close personal terms with the Prime Minister of the day. He was extremely wealthy. He was blessed with a warm and outgoing personality, and was actually one of the finest debaters and speakers of his day. But his conversion prompted a real time of crisis for him. He agonized over whether becoming a Christian meant that he should give up his secular, if you like, career in politics and enter the church. You see, Christians were outcasts in late 18th century England, and so he feared that being a Christian MP in the House of Commons, he would just be socially and politically ostracized by everyone. And at this moment of profound crisis for him, he turned to his old mentor, John Newton, and Newton told him not to give up on his old friends, most of whom weren't Christians, or his political career. This is what Newton later on wrote to William Cooper. I judge Wilberforce is now decidedly on the right track. I hope the Lord will make him a blessing, both as a Christian and as a statesman. How seldom do these two characteristics coincide, but they are not incompatible. And Wilberforce recounts how after that conversation with Newton that he felt at peace and calm about God's calling on his life. It really seems to me that this is the kind of gospel irony that God really loves. So God uses the advice of a former slave trader to bring about the abolition of the slave trade. John Newton giving advice to William Wilberforce. So then for us here, let's make sure that we are clear on the role of works in the Christian life. Works are not something that earns salvation. Rather, there's something that follows on from it. I think one of my main concerns is that people can often come to a church like this and think that what we are telling them is to be more religious. But that's not true. That's not what we're trying to say. You see, religion says, be moral, be good, and you can work your way up to God. However, Christianity, the gospel says, you can never ever actually be good enough for God. You can never ever work your way up. The only chance that you've got is to receive his free gift of grace, this free gift of forgiveness that is only available in Christ. It is by grace you are saved. That's what Paul says very clearly there in Ephesians 2. So then, first of all, Wilberforce reminds us that we are never going to change the world unless God, first of all, changes us. We are never going to change the world unless God, first of all, changes us. And that leads us on to the changes in the world that Wilberforce was able to make and the transformation of a society. As Wilberforce gave himself to God, so God used him to transform the society that he lived in. He never held ministerial office, although he achieved much, much more than many who do. And his life's work was really abolishing the slave trade, which consumed him for 46 years from 1787 until his death in 1833. Later on in one of his speeches, he tells us how he came to make up his mind on this. I confess to you, so enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable did its wickedness appear that my own mind was made up completely for its abolition. Let the consequences be what they would, I from this time onwards determined that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition. I think one of the problems for us is that the abolition of slavery for us is just such a no-brainer and is just so obvious that it's very hard for us to go back and stand in someone like Wilberforce's shoes and see just what he had to face. Many, many people in Britain in the day just regarded it as an economic necessity. And there were powerful arguments mustered in its defence. Folk thought that there was no way that the British economy could ever suffer the loss of the slaves in the plantations in the West Indies. And then there were towns like Liverpool and Bristol where all their jobs and livelihood really hinged on the slave trade. And so Wilberforce had the odds stacked against him and he really knew it. He worked long hours and every year faithfully went to the House of Commons with his anti-slavery bill, only to be defeated time and time again. In fact, he was defeated no less than 11 times between 1787 and 1807, often by very slim margins, and yet he kept on going. Finally, in 1807, securing the abolition of the slave trade by a majority in the House of Commons, and then he turned his attention towards the abolition of the institution of slavery itself, something that he only achieved just 3 days before his death. And all this was accomplished as a Christian, for Christian reasons, and very consciously drawing on his Christian faith for the resources that he needed to keep on going. This is what his most recent biographer, William Hague, says. Without Wilberforce's conversion to evangelical Christianity, it is very unlikely that he would have taken up the cause of the slave trade, and certainly unlikely that he would have kept going in it for so many decades until achieving its abolition. And that's from a guy who's not a professing Christian. What is less well known is that Wilberforce also gave himself to a host of other good causes as well. Someone's calculated that at one time he was involved in 69 different projects, which covered a dizzying array of different areas. He was involved in the Church Missionary Society, the Society for the Manufacturing Poor, helped found several hospitals, and my favourite of all is the wonderfully named Friendly Female Society for the Relief of Poor, Infirm, Aged Widows and Single Women of Good Character who have seen better days. It's a wonderful name, really, isn't it? I'm not sure any of us would want to join that organisation, but I guess if you're a single woman of good character who had seen better days in 1790-something, then that was what you did. He also worked for the alleviation of child labour, like chimney sweeps, for agricultural reform, and was actually even one of the founders of the RSPCA, the Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. So he really was involved in this like vast array of different things. Which means that this is probably a good point at which to address our core question. Why not just preach the gospel? Why should Christians be involved in doing all this array of things? And here we need to say that there is some truth to this argument. For instance, it would be absurd, wouldn't it, to provide for people physically but not spiritually. What would be the point, for instance, in making sure that someone was warm and well-fed and clothed, but then letting them meet God in eternity unprepared? Like, why would we do that? So obviously, we would always want to be sharing the gospel because people's greatest and core need is obviously to come to know him. And I think even Wilberforce recognized this clearly. He said that the grand business of lives should be winning souls from the power of Satan to God, and compared with it, all other pursuits are mean and contemptible. He recognized that if the two are compared, then the gospel takes priority because only it makes people ready for heaven. So then, why should we work for the good of the culture in which we live? Why not just preach the gospel and concentrate all our resources on that? Well, for one thing, we are commanded to by Jesus as part of our witness to the world. And this is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, which you can see there on your sheets. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he obviously intends that his followers will do good works, which the world will be able to recognize as good works, and so will come to worship him for themselves. And we see that with Wilberforce. Some people were attracted to the gospel because they saw the good works that stemmed from it in society. And this is good for us too. We should do good works so that we can be a light in a dark world. Then, good works also silence the criticisms of those who say that the church never does anything. This is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. There the Apostle Peter writes, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." So there he's saying that the good works of Christians will silence some of the criticisms or accusations or foolish talk of their detractors. So we can point to the good works of somebody like Wilberforce and refute the argument that Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. And then there's also a sense in which Christians are so filled with God's love that they can't stop themselves from doing good. Helping to alleviate the suffering of others is actually one of the hallmarks of being a Christian. So 1 John 3 and verses 17 to 18. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And Wilberforce would have agreed with that. He wrote, "No man has a right to be idle. Where is it that in such a world as this, health and leisure and affluence may not find some ignorance to instruct, some wrong to redress, some want to supply, or some misery to alleviate?" So then for us, maybe we could pray this week that God might show us some ignorance that needs instructed, or some wrongs that need readdressing, or some needs that need supplying. However, I think just to draw these strands together, that the great contribution of Wilberforce is that he brought together these two strands of evangelical passion and enthusiasm for the gospel, also with a passionate commitment to social reform. I think we could argue that one of the tragedies of the modern church is that those who are most obviously committed to social reform are sometimes loosest on the gospel, while those who appear to be most passionate and enthusiastic about the gospel seem to care less about alleviating the hardship of their fellow man. And Wilberforce's unique contribution was that he brought these two things together. He was also smart enough to see the link, clever enough to see the link between them. He knew, for instance, that government legislation could never ever change people's hearts, what they were like on the inside. And so he knew that what they really needed was forgiveness. And the gospel change, for instance, has to start inwardly. But then he also knew, on the flip side, that he could affect the moral climate of the country by enacting godly laws that he hoped and prayed would ultimately lead people to faith. And it seems he was right. The verdict of history largely credits the revival of the church in the Victorian era to the moral authority that it gained from its opposition to slave trade under Wilberforce. So then, how should we respond to all this? One way, I think, might be for us to pray regularly for those in government and politicians. If your church doesn't do this regularly, then maybe that's something that you could help to rectify. This is Paul again in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So then, what should we pray for? According to Paul, we should pray that our politicians might create the kind of country and pass the kind of laws and legislation that are going to be good for the gospel to spread. I think Wilberforce would have very much approved of that. Then you should also be informed, and organisations like CARE, the Christian Institute, or the Jubilee Centre in Cambridge, or the International Justice Mission, amongst others, are really great places to start, and I have put down some of their websites there on your sheets. And then finally, work together. Obviously, no one here is William Wilberforce. No one here, as far as I know, has inherited 10 million quid. And if you have, then I can tell you how to spell St. Peter's Barge afterwards. None of us here probably are ever going to have a glittering career as an MP in the House of Commons, although who knows where some of you lovely folk will end up in the future. So obviously we are different from Wilberforce in lots of ways, but the campaign to abolish slavery was actually the first mass movement in British political history. You see, Wilberforce didn't work alone, but actually had thousands upon thousands of people helping him and supporting him, doing his research, signing petitions that were handed in to the House of Commons and the King. They wore armbands and badges and organised meetings and researched facts, and also played a major part in boycotting sugar from the West Indies that was the produce of slavery. So there's lots of things that were done, and maybe there are lots of small things that we can do as well to change society that we live in. Someone has said, and I think they're right, that Christians are like snowflakes. On their own, they are weak and small, but when they get together, they can stop traffic. Even the traffic of slaves. That's what William Wilberforce found, and maybe we will discover too, that if we stick together and work together under God and under the gospel, then we can change and transform the society where we live as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the life of William Wilberforce. We give thanks for raising him up and for his tireless work for you. We give thanks for the success that you ultimately gave him at the end of his endeavours. Father, we do pray for a more godly society in this country. We pray for our leaders, and especially for Christians in government, that you would help them to remain true to your word and true to the gospel, and to work for the good of all, not just one minority or interest group. Finally, Father, we also want to pray for those who are fighting to alleviate the modern-day slave trade. We ask that you would give them success and wisdom, and whether they're seeking to offer practical help or fighting injustice through the courts, Father, we do pray that that you would be with them and that you would help them as they serve you in this way. So, Father, we ask that you'd help us as we strive to be faithful to you in our jobs this afternoon, and as we seek to walk humbly with you and love justice. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.